Hello, this is Gideon Lothstein, and this is the response of the day for the 23rd day of Tevet. Thank you to the OU, to Rabbi Jacob Ramos, David Hochhauser, making the shiurim available to you online. Today we're going to see three short tshuvot. It starts because I found the tshuva of Rabbi Yosef and Yabia Omer, and Yabia Omer is a book of tshuvot that's obviously very valuable. Rabbi Yosef was one of, if not the premier meshiv of his time, but he writes often at great length. Makes it difficult for me to compact it into a presentable length for here, and also doesn't, as far as I can tell, as frequently date his tshuvot, date his responsa, as some of the mishivim. So when I come across a responsa, I try often very hard to include it if it's at all reasonable to do so. So in Chelek Tet of Orach, in Chelek Tet, the ninth volume of Yabia Omer, and the Orach Chaim section in Simon Yedal, responsa number 14, dated to the 22nd of Tevet of Tovshin Lamed Bet. Late 1971, early 1972. I just looked it up. It was early 1972, early January. So Rabbi Yosef, and he calls it, it was Tovshin Lamed Bet, but he gives the name, gives it the name Ben Porat Yosef. Ben Porat is Tovresh Pei Nun Bet, which works out to be the same thing as Tovshin Lamed Bet, but often in Jewish history, people like to find other words to the names, not just give the numbers, but to find some meaning. So Ben Porat is also the name of an important yeshiva in Yerushalayim, a Sephardi yeshiva in Yerushalayim, whatever, that's the name that he gives it. The question is, a Jew gets an aliyah, a third aliyah to the Sefer Torah, and he reads in that third aliyah, two psukim and a half, and the reason is that he gets to the pasuk of Ushnei Chaye Levi, right, and he doesn't finish Ushnei Chaye Levi, because he thinks that when it mentions Mirari in that pasuk, this is in Parashat Va'era, and he started at Perek Vav, Pasuk Yudal, which goes, Ele Roshei Beit Avotam, these are the heads of the home, of the houses of the Jewish people. He reads that whole pasuk, which is about the Reuven, the next pasuk about Shimon, and then Pasuk Ted Zion reads, Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Levi, Letolotam, these are the names of the sons of Levi, Gershon Ukehatu Merari. And the guy reading the Sefer Torah thought that was the whole pasuk. He stops there, he ends the Aliyah there, and he's the Shlishi guy in this reading. And so he thought this was the end of that part of the reading for Parshat Va'era. It's the very beginning of Parshat Va'era. He's the Shlishi, and it's like a Monday or a Thursday. He reads, he stops at Merari. He thinks that's the end of the pasuk. He makes the final bracha, and they put the Sefer Torah away. Do they need to take it back out and read again, or read a third aliyah again? And the reason why you think you would, because the Gemara, because the Shulchan Aruch in Kuf Lamed Zayin, Seif Dalid, in Chapter 137, paragraph 4 says that if one of the people who read the Torah read only two psukim, you have to go back and read it again. It doesn't count as an aliyah, and that's because, and therefore, you might think to yourself that he should have to do it because he did more than two, meaning the Shulchan Aruch possibly did two. So why would two and a half be better? Because you might say to yourself, as the Gemara in Kiddushin on Daf Lamed Amud Aleph says, that since we're not fully bucky, we're not confident that we're fully expert in what counts as a pasuk, doesn't count as a pasuk, you could say that b'di'eved, if it's already done, and here it's already done, they put the Sefer Torah away, that you can count even a part of a pasuk as a pasuk. Maybe that's maybe our lack of confidence that we know where to stop psukim doesn't let us just stop wherever we want to. But maybe, on the other hand, if we're going to talk about making a new bracha, taking out the Sefer Torah again, making a new bracha in order to make up for what went wrong, maybe that lack of confidence would be enough that we would say, no, you don't do that, you just leave it the way it is. Especially since this is a rabbinic issue, we usually say, Safek Derabanan Lekula. That when we have a doubt about rabbinic issues, we rule leniently to avoid doing extra things, and we just rule leniently. Let's stop there. There's lots of examples of it, and it's not only in terms of not doing extra things, but we rule leniently. The other possibility is that no, that we have a tradition about how the Torah is written and about what constitutes a pasuk and what doesn't constitute a pasuk. And once we have a tradition, that if somebody read only half a pasuk, that doesn't count as reading a pasuk. And this person, therefore, has read basically two pasukim, and therefore we should go back, and he wasn't Yotze. He didn't fulfill the obligation. So there's I have to say that this whole idea of how our confidence about Sefer Torah comes up in a couple of different kinds of situations. I recently have been talking, have been finding myself talking about, because of Tshuva to talk about it, our lack of confidence that we know how to write a Sefer Torah in terms of whether words should or shouldn't have a vav or a yud and things like that. So as to start on the answer, Rav Yosef points out that in the Gemara in Megillah, Kaf Bet Amen Aleph, on 22a, there's a machloka between Rav and Shmuel about how to read the Torah in certain situations where you don't have enough text to have three psukim for each aliyah. So a good example of that is Rosh Chodesh. So on Rosh Chodesh, I'm not going to get to all the details, but the number of psukim in the psukim you want to read doesn't allow for good aliyot, because if you think about the reading for Rosh Chodesh, it's the reading for the daily communal sacrifice, the daily tamid. Then right after that, there'd be the two psukim for the Shabbos sacrifice, and then a bunch of psukim for the Rosh Chodesh sacrifice. So the problem is you want to get four aliyot out of that, which means, and there's no good place to stop within the Rosh Chodesh sacrifice, so you don't have good stopping places. And you can't read the Shabbos sacrifice as its own, because it's only two verses. So you have a whole problem with how to apportion the verses. So our common solution today is that we reread one of the psukim. If you're in shul on a morning of Rosh Chodesh, where it's just Rosh Chodesh, they'll read the first three psukim that talk about, the first three verses that talk about the daily sacrifice, and then they'll, for the next aliyah for Levi, they'll start from the third of those psukim. They'll read that again. That's based on a machloket, a debate between Rav and Shmuel in Megillah on page 22a, where Rav says, Doleg, you have to read a pasuk again. And Shmuel says, no, you break up a pasuk. So you break a pasuk into two, and therefore you have enough, you have three for that first aliyah, and then you can go on and not have to read again. When the Gemara explains Rav's reasoning, what it says is that Rav holds, called Pasuka de lo paske Moshe, that any break that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't make, we don't make. Now, if the reason is that a half a pasuk doesn't count, right, then Rav should have said, because he hasn't read three psukim. That's also, that's a bright in Megillah Kavber Alaf, you have to read three psukim. So if the issue, if his debate with Shmuel is that when you break it up into two, that it's not a pasuk, so let him say you didn't read three psukim. Elavada, he says, Rav Yosef, the Kuli Alma, that when it says you can't get away, you have to have at least three, if you read two and a half, that's got to be good enough, Rav Yosef is saying, because the Tana that should have said that said you can't read, you have to, two and a half is no good. Now, I have to say, I'm not sure that I'm completely convinced, and I don't usually editorialize, so I apologize if you don't like it, but you know, I hear myself saying that often enough that maybe I do editorialize more than I think that I do. So maybe you should write and let me know, grothst@gmail.com. But in any case, when Shmuel says you break it up to two, Shmuel's claiming that you'll declare what we ordinarily think of as half a pasuk. And Rav's claim is you can't turn a half a pasuk into a pasuk. Now, in the case that came before Rav Yosef, the man who broke it didn't really mean to declare it as a pasuk. He thought it already was a pasuk. So there, he read two and a half because he wasn't trying to claim something. So you could theoretically have argued with Rav Yosef and said, well, Shmuel was talking about when you actively declare a half a pasuk, that can work, and then that counts as three, and then the proof from the Braita that you can't read less than three doesn't work out for us. But that's not the way he's reading it. He's reading it as the Braita seems to say that you should read three, but it doesn't exclude breaking up two into psukim and making half a pasuk into being a declared pasuk. And Rav's complaint about it, Rav's dispute with Shmuel about it, is that we're not allowed to do it, not that it doesn't work. So now Rav Yosef starts quoting books of response, as he tends to do. He says, I found a response called Ketonet Yosef, where he thinks that it's clear that if you read two and a half that you're Yotze, Dimasha Asa Asui, that it's already done, it's a Bedi Evet. And when Rav says, we don't do this, even Rav only meant Lechatkila. Rav meant when I'm trying to figure out how to read the readings for Rosh Chodesh, what I come up with is that you can't break up psukim. But if you've already broken them up, Rav would agree. That's what Ketonet Yosef argued. Especially if you already made the final bracha, because then, since Shmuel holds it, even Lechatchila, Shmuel holds you can do it on purpose. Here you did it not on purpose, but it's already done, and there's been a bracha made, then you should be someich on Shmuel b'diavet. Especially since we always say Savik brachot lahakel, we always say that when it comes to issues of brachot, if we have a doubt about that we need to make a bracha, we prefer not making the bracha, just in case we shouldn't be making that bracha. And then he quotes another shoot, Cheshav HaYifod, that Rav doesn't complain about the fact that you haven't read three psukim. So Rav seems to accept the idea that Shmuel's strategy would give you three psukim, in which case this fellow who's asking the question now did exactly Shmuel's strategy. Again, I would say that that's not a clear proof of it, because the fellow who did it without thinking about it, where Shmuel's doing it on purpose, and maybe that's what makes it into a pasuk. But in any case, that also supports Rav Yosef's claim that when you break a pasuk into two, the half pasuk becomes considered halakhically a full pasuk, at least b'diavad. He also said, Rav Frank had also said that you can be yotze And he had given a practical ruling on that situation, that let's say Minchon Shabbos, and if you ended up reading only 2.5, that you're Yotze B'diavad, and therefore, for all the reasons that we've said. Then he mentions another Shur, Chesed Avraham, who had said, well, I don't understand, if that's true, then even if you only read 2 Pesukim, you should be okay, because we could say we don't know what a Pesuk is, and maybe in there was a 3rd Pesuk, and you know, we should have split up, and it's a Tzavik Drabban L'Kula, so take it even further, that if you read 2, you're okay. So, and then he supported that claim with a further thing by saying that this is, sorry, he didn't support that claim. He explained the reason why we don't do that is because you have to say that this would be called itchazek kiyuva. Itchazek kiyuva means we have an established presumption of an obligation, and that whenever we have an established presumption of an obligation, we will rule more stringently, even in a drabbanan. So that's what he held. So then if that's what you're going to say, then all of a sudden the 2.5 rulings don't necessarily work out as well. That could be a problem, because you say we have an itchazik kiyuva, we have an established obligation to go for 3, unless you can be sure you've done 3, you need to be machmir on the issue. But Ravai Yosef doesn't agree with his reasoning. He says, like, yeah, I've got answers for that. First of all, he says, you're grabbing the concept of itchazik kiyuva, an established obligation, from another well-established halachic principle, which is called itchazik isura. Now, itchazik isura means we already have established that something is prohibited, and our question is, did events later occur that made it permissible? So in case of itchazik isura, we're more stringent than in case of non-itchazik isura, since there's already an established prohibition. That established prohibition means that the standard of proof, the burden of proof, because the standard of proof that we need to assume that the prohibition went away is higher than if not itchazik isura. So itchazik kiyuva, that the Chesed Avraham was trying to talk about, so that's sort of he's trying to relate to that concept, saying, so there too, where we've already established an obligation, we have to be more stringent until we can be confident that we have fulfilled that obligation. So, first of all, you need to remember that there are many achron who hold that even in chazik isura, even if we have an established prohibition, we can still rule a kula. So that's a whole, that would get rid of the argument completely, because his whole line of reasoning is, and he's correct, that our general practice is, when we see a situation with chazik isura of an established prohibition, we'll have a higher standard of proof. Rav Yosef is pointing out, okay, but there are achronim who don't hold that way. Now, that's sort of not such a convincing claim, because it's true, there are achronim who hold that way, but they're not the ones that we rule like. So if we don't rule that way, then you can theoretically extend the concept to chazik isura. But more than that, says Rav Yosef, if chazik kiyuva, he thinks it's a different concept, and he brings a proof from that Tosfos in Rosh Hashanah, Lamed Gimel Amud Aleph, talk about the fact that Emet V'Yatziv is a Deoraita, and the way that you know that the Gemara talks about it being Deoraita, and the where the Gemara says Emet V'Yatziv is Deoraita obligation, is a biblical obligation, is where it's talking about if you're not sure if you've said it, then you should go back and say it. And they say that's because it's a Deoraita. So, which means that if it was a Derabbanan, we would maybe say, the Ran says there, the Rabbi Yosef quotes, the Ran says there that, sorry, the Tosfos' overall point was that you have to understand that the prohibition of a bracha she'ena tzricha, making a bracha that's unneeded, which you would think maybe was a biblical prohibition based on lotisa Hashem Hashem l'kechal hashav, based on the idea that you can't take Hashem's name in vain, you might have thought that was true. So as it says, it can't be true that it's deoraita, because if it was deoraita, if it was prohibited, and this is the Ron's explanation of what Tosfos says, if it was prohibited, then we wouldn't say emet v'yatziv if we have a doubt about it. Because even though emet v'yatziv is also a biblical obligation, and you might have therefore said, well, I have a biblical obligation to do it, I'm not sure that I fulfilled it, the Ron says, okay, but then I would have an obligation, perhaps a possible obligation to say emet v'yatziv that I have not yet said. And I have, on the other hand, a possible violation of the prohibition of taking Hashem's name when it's not necessary to do so. Those are both biblical obligations. We would say, says the Ran, better to do nothing than to do something. Meaning, if I might go wrong, and one way I might go wrong is by not doing something, another way that I might go wrong is by doing something, in halacha, we prefer to go wrong by shevatas. If we know we're supposed to do something, for sure we'll do it. If we know we're not supposed to do something, for sure we'll try not to do it. Right? But let's say we don't know. Doing something might be wrong, but not doing something might be wrong. So it's better to not do something and be wrong. That's Tosfos' proof that saying a bracha that's not needed must be a derabbanan, because we halachically do say, if somebody doesn't remember what they said emet v'yatziv, they should say it again. So Rav Yosef says, aha, but I had a chesker chiyuva. I have an established obligation to say emet v'yatziv. I'm not yet sure that I fulfilled that obligation. Then, and the idea of chazaka is a Torah idea, And yet we don't do it. So it seems like, says Rabbi Yosef, your idea, chesed l'Avraham, there's such a thing as chesed chiyuv that creates this higher standard, doesn't seem to work, because in that particular discussion, it's not brought up by those Rishonim. It seems like it's not even in there. And Rabbi Akiva Eger actually had a tshuva where he also said, no, there's a difference between chesed isur is a thing that we talk about in halacha, and a chesed chiyuv by a mitzvah say, an established obligation to do something, that doesn't have the same halachic weight in all whatsoever. So to another sefer, Torah Chesed, and Shulchan Aruch says, an Eid Echad is Neman, to say that tefillin are Ksherim, even though there are two, there's a Cheskat Chiyuv, and you write a thought to yourself, well, until I have a higher standard proof, two witnesses, I can't rely on the fact that tefillin are Kosher. So fundamentally, therefore, Rabbi Yosef thinks that in the case where the man read 2.5 psukim, that because of our doubts about our full knowledge of what counts as a pasuk, what doesn't count as a pasuk, b'diavad, we can rely on the 2.5 psukim as a full reading of the Torah, and then we'll have to go back and do it again. So that's the first of our response for the 23rd of Tevet. Rabbi Yosef, on the idea of how many psukim in the Torah you need to read, 3 is clearly the minimum, but b'diavad, having read 2.5 and thinking of the third, the half pasuk as a pasuk, that can count halachically. Our next response is Tzitz Eliezer. His response to Tzitz Eliezer, Chelek Yudalet Siman Zion, chapter volume 14, response number 7. And it's one of those tshuvot, and I'm not sure we'll get to actually the third one that I was thinking of, to Rav Moshe Feinstein's tshuva about Hebrew accents. I'm going to try to, but I'm not sure we'll get to it. So if we don't, I apologize. But these both are tshuvot, where the Meshi says things that I'm uncomfortable with, and yet these are the ones that I found for today. So we're going to learn them together. And so I'm going to tell you that ahead of time. And now I'm going to just read it. I'm not going to editorialize at all. I'm going to just tell you what he says about Kol Isha issues. And you can, if you care, know that I theoretically have issues that I would bring up. If you want to write to me about it and remind me of which tshuva we're talking about, I can email and discuss it with you, grothst@gmail.com. But on that, I'm just going to tell you what he says. So the question is, can men and women sing together Shirei Kodesh? When they're like Zmirot songs, or they're having a kumzit, can men and women sing together? And the second question is, can a daughter say Kaddish for her parents when there aren't any sons? This is from the 23rd of Tevet of Tavshin Lamed Chet, which was January 2nd, 1978. So he's writing to a man who had written a book called Kedoshim Tihiyu, which the man had brought to him, so he read it. So particularly as it says, I looked at it here and there, and I was impressed by the gathering of sources and by the nice organization, which I think is really, really faint praise. I mean, he's not saying I liked anything you wrote. You gathered a lot of stuff, and I like the way you ordered it. But it's clear that I'm not giving you a haskam on the sefer. And there's a lot that I would want to talk about, but I don't have enough time. But in order that I not feel like I've wasted my time in reading the sefer, I want to make one comment, which he says, "Ketana shegdolai." I'm going to make a short comment, but I think it's a very serious issue. At the end of the 7th parak of your book, you write that there are some people who are lenient about the fact that if men and women sing together, since we have a halakhic principle elsewhere, the two voices that are joined together aren't fully heard together. That's a principle that comes up in Torah reading, in Megillah reading. It's just a general concept. So therefore, you could say that nobody's really hearing the women's voices, and therefore you're allowed to do that. And then the man who had written the Sefer Kedoshim to you said, that's only B'shirei Kodesh. That's only when you're talking about sanctified songs, singing in terms of serving Hashem and using our singing as a way of expressing our connection to Hashem. V'chavanatam l'shem shamayim. And their intent is to serve Hashem in this experience. And he quoted l'chida, who also, wherever there's a hashra'at ashrina, the Mefarshim say that women can sing as well. That's what the l'chida had said. So he says, with all due respect, this is a mechila b'kvodo, asking your forgiveness ahead of time, because I'm about to rip into you. The whole paragraph you wrote is mistaken and leads others to make mistakes, and therefore he's got a big problem with it. And he throws in parentheses, other than the Sri De'esh, who, as is well known, held that, at least in youth groups where it's necessary for kirov purposes, you could have boys and girls sing together, and it doesn't necessarily relate to here, but this is brings it up here, and says, Shidvarim einam nechonim klalding makam lach arich. And he says, and I think the Tzri D'Yezer is completely wrong, I'm not going to talk about it now. So then, the Tzri D'Yezer says, HaKatan Sofer writes, when he writes that you can maybe have men and women sing together in who this Kedoshim Tiyu had quoted, he didn't pask in that way, he says it to the Ezer. He was unsure about it, and therefore you can't learn halacha from that. And he says, why didn't you quote the Neotra Post game? They quote the Sefer Be'er Yehuda, who is clear that it's prohibited. And then the Chida that you quoted, he says, is not about a general situation where there are intent is to serve Hashem, that Chida was writing about when it's obvious that Hashem has appeared, right? That it's a Gilei Shechina Befoal, an active presence of God, which is in fact a very different experience than just people who are getting together for a kumzitz, as sincere as they may be. Where there's an active Gilei presence, the example that's given is V'chein Inyan Shirat Divora. When Divora has her song after she and Barak defeat Sisera, so they have the Shira there. So what let her sing a Shira? So the answer that the Chidah is giving is, because the Chidah is that they had an active Gilui Shechina, Hashem's presence was there defeating Sisera for them, and that would be okay. But then, and the reason why you know it's different than our situation is that the Chidah thought that even a woman on her own could sing, right? It wasn't that men and women were singing together. The woman could sing all on her own, and it wouldn't be a problem, because the Gilui Shechina, the presence of the divine, would mean that nothing would go wrong. And so this is, and that can't be the similitude. Let's say you're right, they're the most sincere people in the world. They're just getting together for a holy Shira. But once they start singing together, then other thoughts might arise, and you've lost what you thought you gained, you've actually lost. And it's much more common for people to have inappropriate thoughts. And that's the way he thinks it. And he says, I can prove it to you or demonstrate it to you from the fact that there's a whole big debate in the post game, in the halachic decisions, the authorities, about what would seem to be a much simpler case, which is whether a daughter can say Kaddish for her father. So, or for her mother, but whether a daughter can say Kaddish for a parent, and the important background to all this is that when she's saying Kaddish, she's not even singing, she's saying. So the Knesset Yechezkel said that she can't have any Kaddishes in the shul, and if you want to make a minyan at home, then maybe you can. In her house, right? You'll make a minyan service. Now, I have to say, I'm not editorializing, I just think it's important to remember that the possibility exists. The Knesset Yechezkel was talking about a situation where only one person said Kaddish at a time. For hundreds of years, that was the practice in terms of Kaddish. And that's the way the Ramah Paschal said in Shulchan Aruch. There's only one person at a time saying Kaddish. And so then the issue of a woman saying Kaddish is A, the issue of a woman, and then B, if she's not obligated in it, maybe she's taking Kaddishim from the people who would want to say Kaddish. So that may or may not, this is not going to bring that up as an issue. I'm just not sure it's not a background to some of this. But the Shulchan Yaakov also says that if there's only a daughter, she shouldn't say Kaddish other than in her house. She should only say Kaddish in her house. And that's Shmuel Yaakov was living also, I think, pretty sure in a time when only one person said Kaddish. And I think part of the point was that the girl, the young woman, the woman, is not obligated in doing it, and therefore she shouldn't be taken away from men. Chavos Yair in Reish Chav Bet said, even though it's true that the spirit, the soul of the person who passed away gets a nachat ruach, gets some benefit from the Kaddish, if women start saying Kaddish, it'll lead to a denigration of Minhagim. They'll just think that anybody says Kaddish, and they'll start mistreating it, and therefore he's not happy about it. Sefer Beis Lechem Yehuda quotes a Sefer Hasidim that the daughter shouldn't get any Kaddishim. And then, this is like the real one for Sliyazah, the Sefer Mata Ephraim says that if a man doesn't have any sons, and before he passes away, he says he wants a minion to get together in his house, he'll pay them to do it. They should learn Torah together in the house, and then the daughter should say Kaddish. The Mata Ephraim says you shouldn't do it, and you should object to it. And all the more so not in shul. Meaning he thought the whole thing was a problem. And he says, and even if she's single, but especially if she's a married woman, you shouldn't hear her voice saying Kaddish. Then another sefer, Elif Lamateh, who quotes the Chavos Yair, mentions the Shut Yaakov about that maybe in the house is okay, and he comments the Elif Lamateh, the Bizman Azed, the Bishchiach Pritzuta, that now are times when promiscuity is much more prevalent than it was back then. I will editorialize. I apologize that I said I wouldn't, but I will editorialize just in terms of how much we know history, because that's going to come up in Rav Moshe's Tshuva as well. How much we know history is always an interesting question here. And he's assured that there's a great, much more lewdity, much more promiscuity than there was in those times. And therefore, he said, the Elif Lamateh says, and therefore you can't even have a minyan in the house, because it's going to lead to problematic things. And then he adds, the Elif Lamateh, that he thinks that that's why Yael isn't spoken about singing at all in that incident. Meaning, if you think about the incident with Devorah, after Sisera loses, he's running away, he meets up with Yael, and she And she, Yael, ended up killing Sisera after his defeat. But in the song, we don't hear her singing. So you could just say she wasn't the leader of the Jewish people, and therefore she didn't sing. But that's not the answer the Elohim Mateh gives. The answer the Elohim Mateh gives, which the leader's quoting, and he likes it, is that there's a Gemara in Megillah that talks about the fact that Yael's voice was very seductive. And that if you heard her speak, or speak and maybe especially sing, you'd be very, men would very quickly get aroused by it, and therefore she didn't sing. As opposed to Devorah, he doesn't go on saying, but really, it was Devorah whose voice was anything. It was nothing. And therefore, in that situation, meaning that the Elif Mateh then would mean that even in a situation where there's a Gilish screen where Hashem's presence is being revealed, you still couldn't have a woman like Yael be singing. Besides which, says the Tzitzeliezer, he thinks that, I'm sorry, what the Elif Mateh says, besides, you don't even know the Devorah sang it all, because it's singing in Tanakh in that sense. It might not actually mean a song. It might refer to, he's suggesting, that she came up with the words and the beautiful formulations of the words. But not that there's an actual tune and singing that was going on. That was his idea. So Tzitzeliezer now closes by saying, and I copied all of that, which is about Kaddish, not about singing, right? Because I wanted you to, first of all, I think it's all very important to know, because he's been asked many times about women saying Kaddish for their parents, and he thinks that all this is relevant, and therefore his feeling is, and we're not ruling like him, we're just learning from him, his feeling that all of this is relevant, and therefore you shouldn't have women saying Kaddish. But the second reason he brings it in this context is because this man wrote a sefer where he thinks men and women can sing together. And he says that if you look and see how stringent they are about speaking, about Kaddish in public, then all the more so about singing, and therefore it's clear that this shouldn't be allowed. And therefore he quotes, and he closes by saying, "Lazot alav lerot letaken et dvarav." You should make sure to fix up what you wrote in the book, because chas v'shalom, you don't want people getting the wrong idea. So he's so sure of what he's writing that he's saying, you're just completely wrong on this issue and you got to change it. Okay, that's the second tshuva for the day for the 23rd of Tevet. The last one we'll see very, very briefly. Should Igrot Moshe Ora Chaim Gimel Hei, about changing ways that we pronounce Hebrew. 23rd of Tevet of Tufshin Chaf Tet, 1969. And I think that's at a time when my memory, because I was a child then, so my memory is that was a time when some people were thinking about teaching Ivrit, not all of many, and then also about teaching, when you taught kids how to learn Hebrew, how to pronounce Hebrew, to teach them in the Havara Svaradit, that it's accepted in Eretz Israel, that's the common way of pronouncing Hebrew in Eretz Israel. So some Zionists for sure would say, let's learn to speak Hebrew that way. And when you're going to speak Hebrew that way, you might also daven that way. You might also read the Torah that way. So Rav Moshe Feinstein was very much opposed to that. For thousands of years, we've had a certain accent, then you could say, first of all, it's a machloket ledina. It has some halachic ramifications, because the Ashkenazim think that the Tzvaradim don't have the right pronunciation. Ubifrat, he says, Shebnei Ashkenaz ayu harov b'chol adorot. They're always the majority of Jews. That's another one of those historical claims that I think that you might want to think about studying the history of Rav, because I'm not sure that all historians would agree about that. But he's saying, so we've been the majority. If we've been the majority, then our pronunciation is the one that you should follow halachically. So we think we're right. They think they're right. But really, it's a lasting debate, and therefore halakhically we allow both havarot, we allow both all pronunciations, and that's got halakhic ramifications. So for example, you do a chalitza, right? So that's a ceremony where there's words that have to be recited as part of the ceremony. If you say it in the wrong accent, maybe the words don't come out right, maybe you're not even saying the right words, should be possible. This is, we don't rule that way. We think that when Sfarad do a chalitza their way with their pronunciation, great. When Ashkenaz do it with their pronunciation, great. But to say that we have to switch doesn't make sense. And then he also says, and by the way, there's got to be a right pronunciation. Now here too, I'm not positive he's right, but his claim is, you know, the first time you would think about there would be a separation in the pronunciation would be when they went into exile after Bayit Rishon, after the destruction of the first temple. Meaning the 10 tribes went into exile even earlier than that, and then they either did or didn't come back, but then there was an exile in the first temple. So he's sure that until then it had to have been one form of pronunciation. Once again, you could theoretically argue with the history, because maybe each of the Shvatim, since they were mostly socialized within their Shevet, maybe slowly there were dialects, different slight differences that developed over time. Anyway, not our topic, but that's his assumption. So that one way of pronouncing Hebrew is the right way. But in halacha, when you have people who've developed different practices, they all follow their various practices, and we allow all of them to follow their various practices and accept that. and will ratify it as Lashon HaKodesh, as a proper, as an acceptable pronunciation of all. He said, forget Ashkenaz and Sephardim. You have Lithuanians, you have Polish, you have Hungarians. They also pronounce Hebrew in very, very different ways. I once walked into shul where there's a Galitianer who was leaning on a Shabbos Mincha, and I've heard the Galitianer pronunciation. I was leaning, and I knew what he was leaning, and I could barely understand it. So much of it says it's true. We have all these different versions of speaking in halachic context, and yet we allow it, but, and only one of them is the true one. So it's got to be that every Havara that somebody grew up with is the one they grew up with, and that's the one that they can join because they have a community that ratifies theirs, and therefore they're allowed to do, that's what they have to stick with. But the idea of switching it, he thinks, is impossible because we have a long tradition that we think this is right. So there's no reason why you would switch it, and therefore he's very against it, and therefore you have to teach to the Ashkenazic students to speak Hebrew in an Ashkenazic way, and Sephardic students to speak Hebrew in a Sephardic way, and they have to keep with their family custom, their generational custom. That is a response of the day. Those are three responses a day for the 23rd of Tevet. Revise Yosef on whether reading 2.5 psukim can b'di'evit count as a reading of the Torah. The Tzitzit Eliezer on whether kol isha, whether singing, men and women singing together can ever be acceptable, with a little bit also about women saying Kaddish. And Rav Moshe Feinstein about changing Hebrew accents. Thanks to the OU. Thanks to Rabbi Jacob Rawlins. Thanks to David Hochhauser. Thanks to you for listening. Have a great day.